Well, good morning. I hope that you're enjoying this time of the year. I really love October. I feel like just kind of in the home stretch of 2017 and love that the leaves are falling, which is kind of a weird thing. We love trees dying. But anyway, I won't go there, but I just love the leaves falling and just love this time of year. So I hope that you're enjoying it as well. Before we get started, I just want to mention two things real quick. This is October. Obviously, October 1st, 2017. This is a huge month in the life of the church. Not in the life of our church, but in the life of the Protestant church around the world. October 31st, not Halloween, but October 31st, 1517, a German monk nailed 95 theses to a door of the church in which he pastored. And what he was saying in those theses, he was saying, these are the grievances, these are the issues I have with the church as it is now. And honestly, for days, weeks, months, no one even really cared too much. That was a normal practice. But what ended up happening over the next year, somebody took that and translated that Latin document into German, and it spread like wildfire. And we have today what is called the Protestant Reformation, which we are celebrating here this month. I want to draw your attention to that because if you read any Christian articles online, you'll probably see more about that. But additionally, we're going to talk more about that here in Sunbury City Church. If you open up your bulletin, we don't have it today, but in the future days, we will have a bulletin insert talking about different people from about the 1200s on, 1300s on, that either gave their life or one thing or another to bring about the Reformation, to bring about the church that we have today. And then at the end of the month, on October 29th, we're going to actually spend time in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, looking at the two verses that radicalize and radically transform Martin Luther's thinking, where he was able to look at the church and say, I think we've gotten away from the good news of Jesus Christ. I just want to bring your attention to that because it can easily be swept under the rug among all the other things. I think this is huge. I mean, half a millennia ago, this happened. So I just want to bring your attention to that. And the other thing is I know I mentioned briefly last week, but I didn't really go into detail about it. And yesterday, I had the privilege of going to a conference, or really, it was more like a training on domestic abuse. Whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, it could be a number of kinds of abuses. And I was struck by the way in which primarily men, not always the case, but primarily men, use their position inside the home to hurt women. I just want to mention this, and I'm going to mention this time and time again, but if that is you, if you're saying, you know, I've struggled with that, I've experienced that from my boyfriend, husband, whoever, I just want you to know that the elders take that seriously, and we'd love for you to come and talk with us. It's scary to talk about. We've never talked about it here, really, but I just want to open that up so that you know that there is somebody that you can talk to about that. And if you know people in that, please come talk to us. Not because we want to be nosy, but because we want to help. God sees that as sin. God sees that as a wicked thing. And we want to help. So I just want to bring those to your forefront this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Hosea chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 to 14, the whole chapter today. Hosea is about halfway through your Bible. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So it's right there. You're looking for the big number 8 and then the small number. Actually, there is no number 1. It'll just start in verse 1. And as you do, I want to start with an illustration this morning that I hope really drives home what we're going to see here in Hosea 8. Now, I'm not sure if this has happened to you, but the other day I was at home. I'd finished with a meeting, and I was at home working in my office. It was about a half hour before dinner, and so I was just trying to prepare for another meeting that week. And so I'm working. My mind is focus. I'm in the middle of it. And my son walks in. He says, hey, Dad. Okay. I don't know how you handle that, but when I'm in the middle of something, I'm like, oh, what? Hey, Dad, the toilet won't flush. Again, I don't know how you handle that. I'm kind of frustrated at this point because I'm like, what did you do to the toilet that it's not flushing? But anyway, I go upstairs and I'm looking at the toilet. I'm taking off the cover. I'm looking at it. I'm observing. What I find is the little flusher thing. I'll just make up names. The little flusher thing has a rod that comes across, and then there's the flapper at the bottom, and that's got this float and a rubber that comes up top. And those two should connect, and they no longer do. And now I'm in the middle of doing another job. I don't have time to like stop everything and fix the toilet. I just want this off my plate. I just want this done. So I immediately think, how can I fix this quickly? So I go downstairs. I kind of do my little MacGyver thing, which probably won't work very long, but I tie it all together and get it done, knowing full well this is probably going to break on me in a couple of days, weeks, months, whatever. I know that it was not a foolproof fix. It was just a quick fix to get me by because I wanted this thing done. I didn't want to deal with it any longer. And so often we approach God and we approach our sin and we approach the Christian life in the exact same way. We look at a problem in our life, we look at a sin issue in our life, and we just say, I just want it to go away, I just want a quick fix, whatever it is, so that it gets off my back, it no longer bothers me. Instead of doing the hard work of digging in and looking at the issue and trying to figure out what the real problem is and fixing that. Let me say it another way. You rarely walk into sin. A guy doesn't just wake up one morning and say, what have I done? I'm in this adulterous relationship. It just doesn't happen. There's multiple little steps in our hearts that we take where we end up in sin as a result. It doesn't just happen. We take these little steps blowing right past the stop signs, and eventually that will wreak havoc on our lives, and it'll probably leave us feeling guilty for the rest of our lives. And that's because we've just done a patch job on our hearts. We haven't wanted to dig in and really dig and see what is going on inside of our hearts. The check engine light of our hearts is going on, and we've just simply kind of taped. You know, anybody ever done this? The light's on the dash, and you take black tape, and you just, light's out. And that's what we do, right? We do that with our life. We do that with our hearts. And it happens because we have misconceptions about the problem. And so today, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at, here's what Hosea is going to show us. We're going to look at how our deception leads to a misconception regarding our salvation. We're so deceived by what we do, and that happens because we have this misconception about our salvation. As we do, we're going to look at, as we look at our deception, we're going to actually look at 9 phases. We're going to look at it briefly, so if you're looking at your handout and saying, whoa, we're going to be here for a while, don't worry, it's going to be very brief. We're going to look at 9 phases of sin that this passage points out, and then we're going to look at the misconceptions we have and then how we can fight so that it does not take over our lives. So with that, let's look at Hosea chapter 8, and if you are able, let's stand in honor of God's word. Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. You may be seated. So again, I've got to remind you and even warn you that we're in a part of Hosea and even a part of the Bible that's not a very chipper part. You know, I find that when we think of Christianity as always being chipper, we're actually misunderstanding Christianity because life is very complex. It's very dirty. It's difficult. And Christianity enters into each of those spaces and points a way forward for us. And we all know that sometimes the way to go forward is actually having to go backwards, right? Sometimes the way to get forward is actually to go back through the difficulty and trust God in order to come out on the other side. That's where we're here right now. That's what we're seeing here in Hosea 8. And leading up to this, this is what we've seen last week as well, as we looked at sin and we saw how sin is a rebellion against God. It's a telling God, I know the right way to live. I'm going to do it my way. And as a result, that actually ravages our whole being. It ravages our heads. It ravages our hearts. It ravages our hands. And it ravages our hope. It completely destroys everything. In order to dig that out, God has to bring that to light, and then he has to do surgery on us, right? He's got to put us on the operating table, and he has to start inserting the knife and cutting us open, laying us bare, so he can start removing the sin, start removing those things out of us so that we can be set free. Surgery is never easy, but in the long run, it is the best thing that we can hope for when we have a disease. Because it'll bring hope, and it'll bring freedom, and it'll bring restoration. And so today we're going to dive a little bit deeper into our sin. We're going to see the steps that we take when we sin. So let's go ahead and look at this. Let's go ahead and look at our deception. As I said before, there's 9 steps that we take here. So the first step that we're going to see in our passage is that you believe you can live life on your terms. Believe that you can live life on your terms. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 8. Hosea says that one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Now this is pointing back to Deuteronomy 28:49. And what happened there is God warned the people. And God said, hey, if you do not follow my covenant, you don't follow the ways I've laid out before you, and if you break that, a nation, like an eagle, is going to swoop down and take you over. And now God is saying, there is a nation, the nation of Assyria, who is at your doorstep that is ready to pounce. And the reason for this is because the people of God, the Israelites, have transgressed. They've gone against the covenant of God. Now, a covenant is an agreement or a treaty between two parties, typically one that is higher in the relationship and one that is lesser. And often the lesser would agree to stipulations with the higher, would agree that, hey, we will give you money, we will worship your gods, we will do whatever it is that you want in order that you would give us something in return. Maybe protection, maybe food, whatever it might be. And if either party broke the covenant, normally the lesser one, if they broke that covenant, they would incur sanctions, curses, whatever it might be. They would incur something from the greater party. So to say that they transgressed the covenant is to actually point back to that covenant that God made with the people at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, 20, all the way to 24, looking back to that covenant and the stipulations that they agreed to follow and to say, hey, you are not matching up to what you said you'd do. God's taking them to court. You're not matching up to what you said you'd do. So what this means is when they were there at the mountain, God said, hey, in order for you to experience a life of flourishing, a life of joy, a life with me, here are the things that you must do. And the people said, yes, we're all in. We want to do that. We're with you. We're going to do whatever it is to follow you. And now the people are starting to believe. They're starting to think that maybe God isn't really for them. Or maybe they don't actually have to follow what they agreed to follow, but they can live life on their own terms. They start to believe that they should be able to decide whatever it is they want to do whenever they want to do it. They're free. They should be able to make their own free choices, right? I mean, we believe this lie today. It's my life. I should call the shots. I worked for this, so I should be able to do whatever I want with that. And what we're really saying is that we should get to live life on our own, by our own standard, and not on God's terms. And the second step is that you become too familiar with God. Become too familiar with God. Look at verse 2 here. The people cry, my God, Israel, we know you. Here's what's happening. God is saying that, hey, you ran from me and you rebelled against me, and as a result, I'm coming after you. And the people are like, whoa, 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 God. We're cool. We know each other. Remember, you gave us the Ten Commandments. We're good. You gave us a temple, you gave us priests, we know your name, we have some books talking about you. You know, we're good. We've done some religious rituals, and so we're good. You've got nothing on us, God. We've done everything that you want. And what's happening deep down is that because they've got all these connections, and they've got all of this history with God, that they've become so familiar with God, the two things end up happening. One is that God is not that special to them as a result. They don't cherish God. He's not someone that they hold as more valuable than their sin. They just kind of look at him and say, well, he's okay, you know, we're good, he's good, we can just kind of move on. And the other thing is that because they're too familiar with him, they don't actually believe that God's going to bring judgment for their sin. We're good. You know, parents, your kids know when you're going to discipline and when you're not, right? There's a certain look you give when they're like, ah, mom's not really serious. And there's a look that you give that they know, don't mess with them. And they become so familiar with God that they're looking at him, nah, you're not that serious. I can do whatever I want. They're buying the lie because that them and God are okay, that he doesn't really care about their sin. He doesn't care about what they do. He's just going to forgive it anyways. And so they just think, if God's okay with it, we're okay with it. And here's where you and I start to act like we've got God under control, that he's not interesting to us or exciting to us, and he's not the primary driver of our affections. And as a result, we believe the lie that this sin is good and it will give me exactly what I want. And that thing, that lie starts going deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts. And the third step is that you push God aside. You push God aside. Look at verse 3. Hosea says that Israel has spurned the good. At this point, when we get here, we're sitting ducks. Sin has entered in and you've begun to let it roll around in your head. You've begun to let it roll around in your heart. You just let it take root and you believe that God is okay with whatever it is that you do. And then you believe the lie that the sin is really good, that it's really tasty, that it's better than God's way, that it's going to solve everything that we are longing for. That perhaps that soda will give me more satisfaction, or that ice cream, or that hobby, or that book, or that vacation, or that guy, or that gal. Those things will give me more satisfaction, more desire, more filling than anything that God could ever give us. And that desire begins to turn into a need, and you start to believe it would be inhumane if you did not have that thing. Everybody else gets to have it. Why shouldn't I? Everybody else gets to do this. Why shouldn't I? I mean, I deserve it more. I've worked hard. I should be able to do this thing. I've done good things. I deserve my happiness, right? And slowly but surely, God is being pushed aside and he's being minimized in your heart and in your life and in what you put your hope in. How many of you regularly use computers? Yeah, so whether you have an Apple or a PC or whatever, when you push the minimize button, what happens? That screen goes small and ends up on your taskbar or your dock or whatever it is. It's still open. It's still there. But it allows you to minimize it, so it's just kind of pushed to the side so you can work on everything else. And if you're not careful, you begin to forget that it's even there until you need it. And unfortunately, that's what we do with God. We minimize him. We push him to a side until we feel like we need him. And then we go, oh yeah, that's still open there. And we maximize it and we go back to God. Fourth, you act on your desire and create your own God. Look at verse 4. God says that they made kings, but not through me. What's he talking about? If you go back to the Israelite history, what is happening is these men are rising up and saying, I want to be king. And so they're going and they're killing, assassinating the king in charge. And then somebody else raises up and says, I want to be king. And they kill that king, and on and on and on. And so what we see is these murders, and God is saying, I didn't design that. That wasn't my intent. That's not what I desire. I'm not rejoicing in what you're doing. I am in control. But you're still doing this on your own. You're acting on the very desires that are in your heart. And then he says that they took silver and gold and they made idols. Again, you've taken what is in your heart already, and they began to make a god out of it and to serve that god. We put the desires of our heart into action. And at this point, it's full blown. We're worshiping this thing that we think will satisfy. It's just bringing it out fully. And what's interesting here is the same thing that's interesting what Jesus does, what Peter and Paul do in the New Testament, what the book of Proverbs does, what Isaiah does, Jeremiah, what the whole Bible does. He's going after the heart. He's saying, these are the external things I see happening. There's a heart issue behind that. There's a heart that is wicked that is driving that. Let's go after the heart. It's out of the heart that we act. It's out of the heart that drives what we do and how we think and how we respond with one another. That's the problem that we have today. That's the problem that we're experiencing in our churches. That's the problem that we're experiencing in our country. And that's the problem that we're experiencing in our world. You know, for all of the talk of how horrible the world is or how horrible the country is or whatever you want to think, you know, the country's going down the tubes. You know what's never talked about? The heart. The heart is never talked about. The focus is always on the external actions. And what we see here is that there are three steps before the external action ever comes out. There are three steps going on inside the heart before the action ever comes out. So you can be on whichever side of the aisle that you want to be on, but to try to legislate morality, I think it's good to have laws of our country, but to try to legislate morality, we have to be sober-minded and realize that it's ultimately a heart issue. I can create all of the laws in the world, but unless I work on my heart or your heart, I can't force you to obey those laws. We've got to do the hard work of getting to the heart. That's why we as a church need to be open. We as a church need to be vulnerable. We need to be willing to work on our hearts. You give me a person that is not willing to work on their hearts, a man or a woman, Democrat, Republican, American, Chinese, you give me any person not willing to work on their hearts, and I will show you a long history of hurt in broken relationships in their life. It's just the reality that we are designed to work on our hearts. A heart unchecked is always going to lead to sinful and hurtful actions. That's why we can't just focus on morality. Because you know what happens when you focus just on morality? You end up at most with good morals, at the best. But as Christians, we can't just focus on external morality because that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come just to make us a cleaner version of ourselves. He came to actually come in and to change our life, to change our heart, to give us a new heart, to give us new desires that want to honor Him and to love people. So we have to work on our hearts. And at this point, we start to see God is bringing deeper levels of judgment. There's judgment going on all along, but He's bringing deeper levels of judgment. And their sin is full blown. And He's bringing this judgment. Look at verse 5. God says that He's going to spurn their calf. He will not accept their God and their worship of it. His anger is going to burn hard against them. He's not going to allow this deeper relationship with Him to occur, but rather He's going to spurn them if they want to keep running after their idols. Fifth, you blame others. You begin to blame others. Look at verse 6. God says that's what they did. They made the idol. The craftsman did it. Now think about it. Why is He saying a craftsman made it? It is not God. It's because it's our human nature to blame others, right? It's in our human nature when something isn't right. Our natural instinct is to say, he did it, she did it. It's their fault. It's somebody else's fault. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? God creates this amazing paradise in which man is to live in relationship with him. He puts a man there and he puts a woman there, and man's first response at seeing his wife, he sings a song, right? I mean, he sees his wife, he's like, wow, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And he's just super excited. Finally, somebody that can be my companion. He's ecstatic at this point. And a few verses later, they sin, and God comes and says, hey, what happened? What does he do? She did it. Just a few verses earlier, he's writing this song about how wonderful she is, and immediately when something happened, she did it. The woman you gave me. So now he's saying it's her fault and it's your fault because you gave me her. He's immediately shifting the blame. He's immediately pointing it off onto somebody else. And that's exactly what we do. We either do it boldly, where we'll say, well, if that person hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't have responded that way. Or we do it subtly, where we start to focus on the sins of others. You know, you come to me about this sin. Well, what about this person over here? Or what about what you're doing? And again, it's an attempt to push the blame onto other people. Six, you become entrenched in your sin. You become entrenched in your sin. Look at verses 7 and 8. God says that they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Or verse 8, Israel is swallowed up among the nations. What's happening here? He's saying that they are so into their sin that it is exactly what they are sowing. They're so bought into their sin that now every sin they commit is like an avalanche in their lives. It doesn't take much to start an avalanche, right? And yet has the ability to wipe out your entire life. And God is saying that's exactly what is happening here. They are so into the soil of their sin that they can't see how horrific it really is and yet how damaging it is to their lives and to their souls. And here's how it plays out with us. This is where you don't actually see your sin as sin. In fact, you just look at other people and say, you're just being mean to me right now. Someone comes to you and says, hey, you know, I've noticed this in your life. You're just being mean. Why are you judging me? You immediately push back. And then you just keep making more and more decisions, resulting in more and more sin, and you're unaware of it. Your life is so ingrained here, and you've got all the excuses of the world as to why it's okay to do what you are doing, and everybody else needs to just back off and let you have your life. And at this point, we become so ignorant that all we can do really is just keep rebelling against God. We're just stuck in this pattern. You know, it's like my son. Whenever we're cooking in the oven, you know, the oven's on 350, 400, whatever, doesn't matter what it is. Whatever we're cooking in the oven, he wants to immediately go over there, open up the oven, and stick his hand in. You know, and so he is so convinced that it's going to be cool to touch the racks that we will go and we will grab him, we will give him his consequence, whatever it is, tell him and teach him that that is not good. And all he can think of is to scream at us and think we are the biggest jerks in the world. And the moment his consequence is done, he wants to go right back to the oven and touch the racks because he is so convinced that would be fun and exciting. That's what we do with our sin at this point. We're so entrenched. We're going to ignore the danger. We're going to ignore everything else because we think this is so much better for us. And then seventh, you try to fix your problems. At this point, now you're trying to fix your own problems. Look at verse 9. God says that they've gone up to Assyria. We've seen this before, but what are they doing? They see the results of their sin. They're looking at their life, and as verse 7 stated, they grew crops, and yet it yielded no heads. It yielded no flowers. It didn't work, and then when they did yield fruit, others came in and devoured it. Others devoured their crop, and so their life is a mess, and they think that they can devise some sort of slick plan in order to get over that hump and in order to get over this mess and fix the problem that they're in. Like somehow they're in this quicksand and somehow they can get themselves out of the quicksand. And so they go to Assyria and they ask for help, they ask for money, they ask for protection. And what we'll see later in the book of Hosea, that doesn't work. It works for a season, and then Assyria eventually comes and conquers Israel. And so for us today, this is where we think that if we can just get our boss, if we can just get our friend or our coworker on our side, if we can just tell them the story the way we want it to be told so they can just believe us and get on our side, then finally maybe they can help me overcome the bad customer or the bad coworker or the bad family member, the one I'm having the problem with. If I can just get a group of people to agree with me, then maybe we can push back on the system in place and say, no, that's wrong. Or maybe if I can just get some more money that I can buy my way out of this jam, or if I can just get this thing, it'll make my life better. Or if I can just move to a new location, it'll make my life better. And it never works. None of that ever works. I've gotten new things. I've moved to a lot of places. I've bought things. I've had different jobs. And it never works. It never works because in each one of those situations, there is one thing that is constant, one sinful thing that is constant in each one of those situations. And that's me. I can't get away from myself, and I can't get away from my sin. It's not going to work. The problem won't go away because you're still there, and so the problem is still there. Eighth, you become ignorant of God. Look at verses 11 and 12. God says, because you've multiplied altars for sinning, they have become altars for sinning. And that if you were to write the laws, his laws on their heart, they would be regarded as strange. Think about what he's saying here. He's saying that whenever you come to the temple to offer sacrifices so that you can become right with me again, you come, you bring your animal, and you place it on this altar. It gets butchered up, the blood gets taken, and blood from the sacrifice of the nation gets taken and thrown into the Holy of Holies onto the altar as a way for God to accept sacrifice for sin. And so he says, this altar that is meant for you to humbly come and repent and say, I am rebellious against you, God, would you forgive me, is actually the very altar that you come to offer your sacrifice to another god. So the altar meant to be part of the process to take away your sin is actually the very place in which you're sinning. And think about what he says. He's saying that by this time their hearts have been so seared that he could write 10,000 laws on their hearts, and yet they would not follow him. They would be regarded as strange. They wouldn't recognize the law. This is where someone can come to you and say, hey, I think you're sinning in this area. It doesn't really match up with what the Bible says. Or, hey, this hobby of yours, I'm concerned. It looks like it's becoming a god in your life. And you're like, no, it's not. Get away from me. No, no, it's not. Quit nagging me. Leave me alone. I'm good. God doesn't care. And so you keep sinning and you're oblivious to it. You know a lot about the Bible. You may go to a bunch of Bible studies, and yet you can't even see 2 feet in front of your face. You can't see that you're not living out what you are believing, or you say you believe. So you're listening to your buddy, or you're listening to culture around you, who are telling you, hey, your sin, that's not sin. Just keep going in the direction you're going. You can't even realize what they're doing is wrong. And you're sinning. And lastly, you become entirely enslaved to sin. You become entirely enslaved to this rebellious way of life against God. Look at verse 13. God says they will return to Egypt. He's not meaning literal. He's meaning figurative. What was Egypt known for? It was known for the hundreds of years of slavery that the people of God had to endure. And he is saying, because of your sin, you will be enslaved again. This time to the nation of Assyria. You will be a slave again. Your life will be one of slavery and treachery. And that's the same picture he has for our sin, that because we've blown past all of the other phases and steps of sin, that we're going to be entirely enslaved to our sin. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1. He says that we have worshiped created things above the Creator. It's like naming the hotel at the center of town the Light Bulb Inn. Or the Three-Wire Inn. No, it's named the Edison Hotel because we care more about the one who created than the actual creation. And he says in Romans chapter 1 that we reverse that and we care more about the creation over the Creator. And as a result, he gives us over to our passions. He gives us over to our desires. He says, if that's what you want, fine, take it. We become so enslaved to our sin. And it becomes this vicious cycle. And those are the steps. I mean, Hosea's just unpacking for us. Those are the steps that we all go through. If it's left unchecked. And so I want to turn now to look briefly at some of the misconceptions as to why we give ourselves over to these, why we actually keep going through these phases and steps of sin. I just want to briefly look at two major misconceptions that we have. And the first is that we don't think that we're that bad. The reason that we go deeper and deeper and deeper into sin is we think, I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't hit anybody. I haven't blown up any buildings. I haven't robbed any banks. Now, if you've done any of those, there's grace from God, but let's talk about that. But you might be thinking, I haven't done these things, so I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as that guy. Just think about that for a moment. As you're saying, I'm not as bad as that guy, somebody else up the line can be saying, I'm not as bad as that guy. You. There's always going to be somebody up the line who can say that about you. It's because we don't think that we're that bad. It's just a little sin. It's just a little flirting. Even though I'm married, it's just a little flirting. It's just a little fun. It's just a little white lie. Just a little fibbing. I'm just leaving work a little early. Boss doesn't need to know about that. Whatever it is, I mean, you name it. It's because we're basing the standard on our own. We're comparing ourselves to other people. And the Bible actually says that that's a horrific standard, because in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says that our standard is actually not ourselves, but the glory of God. And every single one of us, you and I, have fallen short of that glory. And as a result, we are damned to hell. All of us, apart from Jesus, all of us have that. And so what happens is we think that our sin isn't that bad, so we just ignore it, we play with it, we let it go deeper and deeper and deeper, and the reality is that any sin is a treason against the Most High God of the entire universe. And so we're living under the wrath of God. And the second misconception we have is we think we've got our sin under control. I'm good. I've got this. You know, I'm containing this sin over here in this room. I'll put a lock on it, put a couple extra deadbolts on it, and it's just contained there in that room. We think that we've got our sin contained because we do a bunch of religious activities, or you know, I can handle this. It's not getting the best of me, or you know, I'm good. Again, I'm not as bad as him, and look at him. He's really letting his sin get out of control. I'm not doing that. I'm not pointing to anybody, by the way. And so we think that we've got it under control. And the reality is that the Bible says that sin is like a lion. You know, I always find it interesting, you know, the animal tamers. You know, they're taming the lion, and all of a sudden a huge attack happens. They're on the news. I just don't know how that happened. I mean, he's just so cute and cuddly. We've known him ever since he was a newborn. I just don't understand how the lion attacked my partner. I just don't get it. It's a lion. Its nature is to bite your head off. Right? I mean, it doesn't matter how long you've had the thing. That's its natural instinct, is to bite your head off and tear you to pieces. And the Bible says that's exactly what sin does. It doesn't matter if you've had this sin under wraps for 15, 20, 30, 40 years. Its nature is to eventually come out and bite your head off. It's going to rip you to pieces. And that's part of the misconception, right? We think that we can just tame our sin. And the reality is we need to actually get to the heart and get to the root of the matter. So how do we do that? How do we fight that? Let's turn lastly to look at his light. And there are three things that we're going to finish our time with this morning. And the first is that you need to slowly steep yourself in the sacrifice of Christ. You slowly steep yourself in the sacrifice of Christ. So I'm just going to steal an example from my old pastor, Matt Chandler, that he has used recently. I don't drink tea. I just don't drink tea. It just doesn't taste good. But from what I hear is that for a good glass of tea, what you need is you need to put the bags into the water, and you need to just let them steep for a long period of time so that the tea can infiltrate all of the water. That if you just had your glass here of water and you just quickly dipped the bag in and took it out, that drink is not going to taste much like tea, right? You got to steep it in there. You got to hold it in there. You got to have it so that it permeates the whole glass, the whole jug, for it to taste like tea. And the same is true with Jesus Christ, that we have to steep ourselves in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to throw ourselves slowly into the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to look upon the sacrifice, to think upon the sacrifice, to let the truths of that sacrifice go deep into our hearts. You know, so often, I think so often the reason why we ignore our sin is because we just use shorthand for what Christ has done. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and then that's all we say. And I get that. That's a true statement. That is good. But I don't know how your mind works. My mind, I think about that, but I don't think about the other 30 truths that are connected to that one statement. I know them, but I don't think about them, and they don't change me in that moment. So we're not actually in that moment thinking about the beating and the mocking that he took, the nails that were driven into his hands and his feet. We're not thinking about the spear that was shoved up his side to puncture his heart. We're not thinking about the nails jammed onto his head, the blood gushing, the back ripped open. We're not thinking about what Christ went through. You know, I've heard a lot of people say that when they watched the Passion of Christ movie, they left crying. It's because we actually took time to think and to see and to ponder what Christ went through when he's on the cross. I said this last week, but my guess is the next time we're in sin, the next time we're about to sin, you know, we know our hearts are starting to give over to that. If we just stop and began to think about that and began to think about all that Christ went through and began to think of all that Christ did for us, my guess is we will stop our sin dead in our tracks. That truth will, one, make us realize how horrific that sin is, and two, will help us to be grateful for all that Jesus Christ has done. It'll help us to see how amazing Jesus is and help us to see how beautiful he is and appreciate the fact that he bore that sin that I'm about to commit on the cross, and he rose from the dead, giving me power to stop it before it starts. We need to think about that. And then the second is we need to stop your sin, stop our sin at the start. Don't just walk out of here not thinking about sin, but we need to stop it at our start. We need to look at our life, look at our sin, look at the lies that we believe, and see the step of sin that we're in. And we need to stop it. We need to plead with the Lord and say, God, where am I at? Am I three? Am I all the way down at five or six? Lord, please help me. Help me out of this. And then when we're in the middle of temptation, we need to stop it before it gets any further. We need to yank our minds out of that situation. Yank our bodies out of that situation. Stop the sin before it starts. Put a plan together on how to stop it and then do it. Think about the triggers. You know, every time at work, when this person says this, man, that just eats at me. Think about that. Enter back in and say, okay, now I know that that's going to happen. Jesus, please help me. And so now when they say this, God, I want to remind myself of the glorious truth of you so I can respond with joy and not with sin. And then lastly, start stirring your passion for Christ. Can't just stop one thing and start another thing. We are humans, and if you stop one thing, something's going to fill that vacuum. And if we're not intentional, it can be a bad thing. So we need to stir our hearts for God. I know I've talked about this before, but we need to identify what is it that helps us to feel connected to God. What is it that helps us to love God and see him in a new light? Is it, for you, is it singing songs? Is it reading good books? Is it just going for a walk and praying and just experiencing the beauty that God has given? Is it having some friends over and having good, deep conversation? You know, for me, it's often just grabbing a good book that's going to deal with my heart, and it's going to a Starbucks, getting a tall hot chocolate, sitting down in a nice comfortable chair with people around who don't talk to me. They need to be there, but need to leave me alone. And then I just need to read and enjoy, not to get things done, but just to enjoy. And then go out and enjoy a nice walk on a day like this. Now, I don't get most times like that. I don't get a lot of time to do that. So I've got to be creative and think of other variations of that. But we got to figure out what is it that will stir our hearts for a passion for that. You know, your job trains you to do your job. so you know how to do your job. Think about this as training. You're training your heart in the things of God. We need to stoke the fire in our hearts for Jesus. So as we close today, as you think about the steps or the phases of sin, where are you at? You know, maybe you're dealing with this thing over here, and you're like, man, I'm at a 2. I need to really be careful about this. But this thing over here, man, I'm at a 7. I need to, man, God, I need your help. Where are you at? Are you blowing past the stop signs? Are you rationalizing away your sin? And if so, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to do the hard and yet glorious work of stopping that? Of trusting in Jesus to do a work in you, to stop it, so you can experience more of Him? And are you going to steep yourself in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And say, Jesus, thank you for what you've done. Thank you that I'm forgiven. Help me to see how horrific my sin is because it put you on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you that you love us and that you care for us and that you constantly are going after our hearts and going after our sin. We pray now that we would not take our sin lightly, that I would not take my sin lightly, but that we would fight it, we would get rid of it, that by the power of Jesus Christ, we'd experience your grace, your forgiveness, and the joy and drive to rid our lives of sin. Jesus, help us, we pray. In your name, amen.